We continue today in our studies in Nehemiah. And you will recall that we are looking at the rebuilding of Jerusalem after 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. And Nehemiah was the man who received the call of God to go back and to rebuild, to organize the rebuilding of the city. He went back, if you recall, after Ezra, who went back, he was in charge of the temple, he went back to rebuild the temple. And then later came Nehemiah. And we saw how he was responsible for rebuilding the temple, the city in a time of trouble when they had to face the opposition of Tobiah and Sanballat and others. But nevertheless, with sword and trowel, as it were, sword in one hand, a building implement in another, half of them working on the walls, half of them standing watch in case an enemy attacked them, they managed to rebuild the city. And it was a great achievement. But of course, merely having a building merely having the walls of Jerusalem built, well, that's one thing. But you needed to have people living in Jerusalem. There wasn't much point just putting up a building with no one living inside, just as there's no point having a church when no one is here to worship God. Well, the first half was the rebuilding of Jerusalem. That took us to Nehemiah chapter 6. And then from 7 onwards, particularly chapter 8, was the restoring of the city and the spiritual restoration in particular, which we see in chapter 8 when the people gathered together for the Feast of Tabernacles. They wanted the law read to them, and so they spent the day, or spent certainly the first part of the day, I think was it 3 hours, when Ezra stood up and he preached to them. He told them what the law was and he explained it to them. And it was a time of great rejoicing for the people as they celebrated this Feast of Tabernacles. And don't know if you remember, but the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated by people living in little tents. They all had their own little tent. And it's a reminder, isn't it, that, you know, we all live in little tents. You might say, well, I don't live in a tent. I did actually, I don't know if you saw, there was a story in the paper yesterday about a 10-year-old who had spent the last year living in a tent in his garden in Devon. And it was to raise money for his friend called Max, who had died. And he's enjoying it so much, he thinks he's going to stay in his tent. Well, you know, we all have our tents. This is our bodies. We all live in a tent. And that tent will not last forever. We see it as our own bodies. But of course, our bodies aren't our own. They belong to God. He has granted us a loan. It's as if we were, those of you who live in houses, you'll have a rental agreement. All of you will, whether you're a child or an adult. If you're a child, then the agreement will be between your parents and the owner of where you live. And it will say you are allowed to live here for so many years. It may be that it's an open-ended agreement, but the agreement, there will be a finite, there are finite terms, many agreements. The agreement that I have with my landlord is for a certain period of time. And then there's also, it's the same with our own bodies, that we have been lent them for a certain period of time. The average length of life is 3 school years and 10. That's 70 years. But none of us know whether our particular bodies have been lent to us for that time, or whether we're going to have longer or shorter. Tragically, as we've heard, in the case of Max, he died very young. Some people do die very young. Some people also, to be fair, die very old. They die, like my father, aged 102. But none of us know into which category we fall. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." What a great hope he had, that when he got out of his tent, when he left his tent, his body, he would be clothed upon with this building of God. And the Lord Jesus did say exactly that in John chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. We just go briefly to that verse. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." We could imagine that that clothing from on high is what the Lord Jesus is, in one sense, preparing for each one of us. One day we will be clothed upon by God. We will have a building of God, a permanent place of residence, not the temporary residence that we have in this world. But it is not automatic. Not everybody who leaves this world will go to heaven. Well, friends, what is it for you and me? Paul wrote in Hebrews 9, verse 27, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this to judgment." None of us will escape that judgment. And that judgment will determine whether you go to heaven or hell. Hell is a very real place. It is a place of eternal torment. And it is a place that will be so awful. Nothing in this world. People say, you know, oh, it's hell in here. People have no idea what hell is like. We'll only have a tiny taste of hell in this world. And after that, of course, it is too late. But it's not too late now. It may not be a coincidence that after this festival of the tabernacles, when, as it were, they celebrated this feast in these tents, which was a picture of their earthly journey in this world, this temporary building that they had. It's perhaps not a coincidence that after that, they went through a period of fasting and repentance, when they repented in chapter 9 of their sins. It's a good thing for us to take seriously our sins. And fasting is a way of focusing our minds and showing how seriously we take them. See, sin needs to be repented of. It's not enough just for us to say sorry and then actually not change. You see, the word sorry, for some people, of course, it's a difficult word to say. Some people don't like saying sorry. for other people, they're only too happy to say sorry. But sometimes that might not make them a better person, as it were, than the person who finds it very difficult to say sorry. You see, saying sorry too casually and too easily may mean little or nothing. Being sorry means being willing to change. And it means being willing to turn our back on all those things that were wrong and to put things right and to go a right way afterwards. When the Pharisees in the time of John the Baptist approached him, they were all too keen to get baptized. They wanted the outward show of religion. So many people settle just for that. I'll go to church on Sundays. I'll say my prayers. I'll try and be a good person. But Christianity, the gospel, means much more than that. John the Baptist warned those Pharisees, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." I was offered some vegetables today. It was very kind of the person, but we came to an agreement that perhaps I wouldn't be very good at preparing them. So I think somebody else is going to be offered them. I was very grateful for the offer. But you know, fruit and vegetables are the fruit of, they are the fruit of something that's been planted. I probably shouldn't have said what I did. Forgive me, the person who offered it to me. But I'll just make it, I illustrate, it's an illustration. It's an illustration that fruit is real. And fruit is the product of something that has been in the ground and it comes up. And the Lord Jesus said that by their fruit ye shall know them. Our lives are not about just saying sorry. We need to show our faith in our life. And that's the fruit for us. That is fruit. Do we have that fruit? Are we living lives that show who we are? Do we live lives that point others by our example to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we sending a mixed message so that people look at us and they look at our example and say, "I'm not really quite sure where he really stands"? That would be very unfortunate, wouldn't it? And so may I ask each one of you, where do you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus said, "Ye must be born again." It's a very clear instruction. And that means that we need a new birth and a new heart. We can't just try and make ourselves better in our existing condition. We might be able to make a good show of it for a time. We might be able to persuade a number of people that we are quite good. But the problem is that the rottenness of our existing hearts will continue. We need a new heart that comes with the new birth. And that comes to those that God has been pleased to visit with his salvation. You might say, "Well, has God visited me?" Well, you will know, because you will understand what is being said to you. And you will want to change. And I would urge each one here to heed the message. we need to repent, and repent in such a way that it means that we are turning our backs on our past sinful lifestyle, and we're putting on Christ, and we are looking to God to help us to live a holy life, not in our own strength, but in his strength. And when we repent of our sins, we're not just hoping that God will forgive us, but we are looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sent down from heaven to pay for the sins of his people. A Christian is one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as in the Old Testament, we looked in my prayer, I mentioned Jacob and Abraham. And Abraham, see, the Old Testament saints, they believed, as we were looking at it on Friday night, they believed in the Lord Jesus. The only thing was that he hadn't come. So they believed in one who would come in the future. We believe in one who has come. In both cases, both the Old Testament saints and the New Testament believe that that Messiah was going to pay for their sins. And that is what makes a Christian. The Lord Jesus has taken my place and paid on the cross. In those 3 hours of darkness, he experienced eternal punishment in my place. What I would have to pay for the next, well, an eternal number of years, the Lord Jesus paid for in those 3 hours on the cross. It's a mystery how the Lord Jesus could have tasted eternal death, eternal punishment in those 3 hours. But we have to have some limits to our understanding, and that is one of them. What we know is that at the end of those 3 hours of darkness, the Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished. The price was paid, the battle done." And on the third day after he died, he rose again from the dead to show everybody that sin had indeed been atoned for. The sin that he carried had been paid for. And all those who the Father has given the Son will go free. Well, friends, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? And if not, may I urge you today to repent and believe. Come to the Saviour. Come to the Lord Jesus as a sinner. And look to him for the forgiveness of your sins. And believe on him as your Saviour and your Lord. That is a Christian. And you then must come, go out of this place resolved that your sins are in the past, and that you are resolved by God's grace to live a godly life from now on. Now, I can't say that we will live a perfect life from now on. Sin will be with us until we leave this world. But the power of sin has been broken, even though sin will continue to plague us until we die. What do we do with that sin? What do we do with that temptation to sin? Well, that is where the Christian does battle. We are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices every day, holy and pleasing to the Lord. This is our spiritual worship. Friends, it means that we put a dagger into the heart of that sin that perhaps we might love most. We keep putting a dagger into it. Well, how do we do that? Well, it's not a case of physical torture, as it were. That's what the Roman Catholics used to do. That's what a gentleman by the name of John Smythe was reported to have done with his victims, instigating beatings in order for them to deal with their sins. That is not the Christian biblical approach. That is a wrong approach, and one that we shun, and one which we would condemn. But we spiritually put to death our sin. We take ourselves away from the source of sin. When I was a boy, I quite enjoyed Greek mythology. And I remember there was one person I checked on the internet, his name was Icarus, who was able to fly. But he flew a bit too close to the sun. And the sun melted the wax of his wings and he plummeted to earth. It's a picture of what happens when the Christian gets too close to sin. Sin is like a fire, it will consume us. And we must stay out of a fire and not flirt with it, not get so close that the fire catches us. We must live lives entirely committed to avoiding sin. And the reason we can do this is because in Christ we are new creatures. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." That is the new birth. That is the fruit of the new birth. And we must come to Christ. That is a wonderful thing that we can do. We may come to Christ as new creatures. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's what the Lord Jesus said. No one who wants to come to him, no one who wants their sins to be forgiven, will be turned away. Will you come to Jesus Christ this morning? Will you repent of your sins and believe on him? Well, we saw, moving on, that time of repentance and fasting gave rise to a commitment for, in chapter 10, for the people to put away their godless practices, such as marrying their children off to rich Ammonites, to breaking the Sabbath, to living godly lives with godly habits. And that's what we've all got to do, isn't it? Can we look back on this last week and say, yes, I did put into practice those godly habits of waking up in the morning, reading our Bibles, praying, attending the church meetings where we can, and living godly, Christ-centered lives? Can we look back on this last week and say, yes, by God's grace, I was able to do those things? Or do we look back on last week and do we see a wasted week? Well, friends, today's a day when we can put those things right. We can look to the Lord to forgive us, confess our sins to him, and to be resolved that by God's grace, this new week will be different. It's lovely, isn't it, to start with the Lord's Day. We start, as it were, with a clean sheet. We start with a day that we are giving to him fully. And then as we go back to the business of the week, the rest of the week, for the next 6 days, we live, as it were, looking forward to the next Lord's Day. But we live day by day in the presence of Jesus Christ. Well, moving on to this chapter. This chapter is a long chapter. I'm very grateful to our brother for reading it through. But perhaps the points that I want to make are really in the first two verses. I will refer to a couple of other verses. And what we read here is, "And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem, The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Well, of course, Jerusalem wasn't the place that everyone wanted to live in. It was called the holy city. We see that in verse 1. Jerusalem, the holy city. Isn't it sad that not everybody wants to live, as it were, in a holy city? And that's what a Christian should want to do, isn't it? You see, to live in a holy city is to live in the presence of Jesus Christ. And it's to live according to his laws and his ways. But we know that the world does not want that, and most will reject it. And you'll be familiar with John chapter 3, verse 19, which sums up the human condition. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And we have a picture of this, and people not wanting to come and to live in the holy city. Of course, it's also a place of danger. When you become a Christian, you realize, you awaken to the fact that there is an enemy of our souls who seeks to devour us. We read this in those well-known words in 1 Peter 5. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So we know that we have an enemy, and that the battle is fierce. Yet, by the grace of God, if we resist him, he will flee from us. Not everybody wants to be in the forefront of that battle. And we read in verse 1 that the rest of the people cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem. Not everybody could come and live there. To decide who would live there, they decided to cast lots. Now, the casting of lots should be done very carefully. It shouldn't be done on every occasion. You wouldn't cast a lot to decide, for example, who you were going to marry. That would be very unwise. You could end up marrying anybody. We're given minds for the Lord to show us from his word how we live our lives in almost all aspects. But there are times when it comes to a point where there's no other way of knowing what is God's will than to cast a lot. And in the situation they had there, there was no way, obviously, of determining who of the 10 people in each section, as it were, in each group, should live in Jerusalem. Everyone, no doubt, had the same claim or the same reason to stay at home. And so the only fair way of deciding who would go was by the casting of a lot. What we do know about the casting of a lot is that God is sovereign over the casting of a lot, because it is not in man's hands to determine the outcome. People toss a coin, don't they? They'll toss a coin for the same reason. The Proverbs 16 verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap. So a coin is tossed, but the whole disposing, whether it's heads or tails, it's decided by the Lord, because it can't be decided by us. And there's no such thing as chance for the believer, because God is sovereign even over this event. If he's sovereign over this event, he must be sovereign over everything. And so God, in that way, chose the people. You remember in Acts chapter 1, they couldn't decide which of two potential disciples should join the 12. And so they cast a lot. I think it was Matthias who was chosen. Well, those are the only times that one should cast lots, but it reminds us of God's sovereignty. In even the smallest matter, God is sovereign. And then we see that those that lived in the city and the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. And we need to willingly offer ourselves in the service of God. It's so easy for us not to do that. It's so easy for us to leave it to other people. Oh, there'll be somebody else to clean the church, to do this job, to do the other job. There are always going to be in a church people who might want to take a back seat. It's much harder in a small church, of course, because there aren't, we need everybody to do their bit, to play their part. Who can? Not everyone can play their part. Some of us are past that age, or some of us have got other duties that take us away from that. So, of course, we all understand that. And this is not, the purpose of my sermon is not to be banging a drum for any particular cause. It's just to make a general point that Christians need to be willing. And Psalm 110 verse 3 says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." God makes his people willing. And that is the hallmark of the believer. Willing to do whatever the Lord places on our heart needs to be done amongst his people for his work. In Judges chapter 5, Deborah and Barak sung a song after their deliverance from the, they had a great deliverance, and I've forgotten who the enemy was. It'll come back to me in a minute. Please forgive me. But this is what they sang. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. "Praise ye the Lord for avenging, for the avenging of Israel, when the people offered themselves." The people offered themselves. They were willing to take on the battle. They were willing to fight on God's side. Friends, we need to be willing to fight on God's side, to do the work that he's called us to do. There'll be people who will hang back. Later on in that chapter, you read, "And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar, also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou amongst the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flock? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart." They didn't, the people of Reuben were searching their hearts. They weren't sure what to do. They knew what they were required to do. But the more they thought about it, the less they did. And there are people like that, aren't there? They think and they talk, but they don't do what is needed. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in the ships? Carried on fishing. Or they just said, "Well, we'll wait here and see if we're needed." Asher continued on the seashore. They stayed on the beaches. They and abode in his breaches. They didn't join the battle. They hung back. Zebulun and Naphtali, on the other hand, were a people that jeoparded. They risked their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. They were willing to go to the front line to take on the enemy. That's what a real Christian needs to be. And isn't it exciting? It's an exciting life when we're willing to go to the front line. And some of you boys will have probably read comics, read about exciting stories of battles and victories. Well, what about fighting for Christ's battles? Why not fight for Christ? Have him as your captain. And then you will see spiritual battles and win spiritual victories in Christ. That is what the believer is called to do. And then we see a little later down that we see the sons of Perez. We see also reference to in verse 6. We see also a little further down, I think it's in verse 24, just one moment. And Pephaniah, the son of Meshezabel, of the children of Zerah, of the son of Judah, was at the king's hand in all matters concerning the people. And that reminds us, you see, I don't know if you can remember, but Perez and Zerah were the children of Judah by Tamar, who had dressed herself up as a prostitute, and Judah went in and had sexual relations with her. What a terrible beginning to life. What a curse, you might think, to come upon those two children. And yet God brought good out of it. Judah repented. And here we have good things said about their successors, about their ancestors. Friends, just because things have an evil root, as it were, God, through repentance, can make things right. Don't think, well, I've had such a poor start in life. My life is so different to everybody else's. I was so disadvantaged. Friends, God can put it right. He is the one who he is the one who can. If you're going out, you need to go out this way. Thank you. He's the one who can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. He is the one, friends, who can make things good. And we see in history how God brings good out of the most extraordinarily bad situation. Think of the restoration of Israel out of the Holocaust. Friends, there are many other instances where God brings good out of a seemingly hopeless situation. So we must never look at how bad things are. Rather, let's think how good our God is. He is able to save. So let us give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid for all those sins, all those bad starts. He's paid for the sins of all God's people. May we be grateful and thankful, and may we be a willing people, willing to fight the battles of the Lord. Amen. We will.